Welcome, everyone, to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We're grateful you've joined us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We offer these broadcasts with the hope that they would help you to understand the Scriptures more deeply and follow Jesus more passionately. We are praying that for you as you listen. If you have specific prayer needs, we would like to know about them. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today's broadcast is message number 4 of a series with the title, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. When we think about the life and ministry of Jesus, we focus on the words and deeds in the Gospels. That's understandable. We have little else beyond the Gospel records to tell us about Him. But there is far more to this incredible life of the incarnate Son of God. He grew up just like the rest of us. He lived in a culture like the rest of us. He worked and grew and laughed and cried like the rest of us. And all of those things, guided by God's grace, shape the man we meet in the Gospels. The same is true of each of our lives. God has been working and giving grace in all of our life. All of it shows the hand of God, His power in our victories, His grace in our failure, His mercy and compassion in our loss. God has been shaping us to make us like His Son. Let God stir this idea in your hearts as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Yes, indeed. And our sermon title is, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. You agree? Yes? All right, let's talk about that for a little bit. It's a cute title, a great statement. If we mean it, I'm going to be a little mean today. Yes, that's okay. Galatians 4:19, oh, my dear children, Paul says, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again. They will continue until, watch, Christ is fully developed in your lives. God wants to develop His reflection in me. Romans 8:29, God knew His people in advance. He chose them to become like His Son, reflections of Jesus. If I really want to become like Jesus, and I do, I've been saying that for many, many years, if you want your life to increasingly be a true reflection of Jesus' character, of His way of thinking, of His purposefully eternal actions, of His godly emotional reactions, which all of us struggle with and deal with, if we're going to reflect Him, here's the deal. We need to know exactly what He's really like. We don't want to reflect some wrong image, some distorted image of the Jesus of the Bible. Let me just give you a vivid illustration today of what this Jesus looks like as opposed to what some people see when they look at Him. And this is actually a quote from a CNN.com article 3 days ago about Jesus' response to abortion. Here's Jesus' response to abortion according to CNN. Most Christians, they say, are committed to upholding our God-given right to bodily autonomy, including our reproductive freedom, as essential to the abundant life Jesus proclaimed, the Reverend Katie something said. The anti-abortion movement weaponizes Christianity and does not value life. Can I repeat that? At least the first part. The anti-abortion movement does not value life, says Katie, somebody. It values the power to control those living on the margins, the very ones Jesus calls us to center on. Let me just interpret that, can I? Most Christians, as determined by Uncle Fred's polling service, because that sure didn't come from any polling service that matters, believe, apparently, that Roe versus Wade's twisting of the 14th Amendment, which you know, or you at least should know, that the 14th Amendment is all about freedom for slaves. And somehow or another, that got twisted, I would say demonic twistedness of the 14th Amendment, get this, reflects the abundant life Jesus promised, according to that article, ending the life of a baby who has the image and breath of God in him or her. Putting the mother through a lifetime of emotional internal trauma is actually a reflection of Jesus. And Jesus asks us to center on the marginalized. We can best follow Jesus' example by placing abortion centers deep in the communities of those who are most marginalized, those who are poorest, which is exactly what tends to happen. And most of you would say, you'd read that and something just recoils inside of you, doesn't it? And you would say, any logical thought, any theological thoughts about the true Jesus of Scripture would say to the Reverend Katie, I've been trying to build a clearer mental image of Jesus. I've been trying that, and I've been trying to do it from the pages of Scripture so I can model a reflection, an accurate reflection of Jesus, not some godless, distorted version thereof. That's what we would say to Katie. So let me just try that here some today, and I'm going to take a circuitous route to get us there. Let me launch us back into, and I've been playing with this for the last couple of weeks, back into the young, growing up, character-forming life of Jesus. Not something anybody hardly ever talks about with good reason, and I'll explain. But we're going to go there for the first half of this sermon, and then I'm going to go to the second half of the sermon where we hone in, and I want to dig around on the early roots of Jesus' life. I want to see the foundations of what would eventually become his powerful inner strong teachings that formed somewhere earlier in his life. And I'm going to try to explain it to you. The same powerful teachings that should push each of us to the very core of what it means to truly be Christians, following the real Jesus, our life being a reflection of the real Jesus. And I'm going to open up one hard-driving, transforming theme that repeatedly came out of Jesus' mouth. But first, in order to do that, I need to paint a picture in your mind. I need a picture that will get so vivid that when you begin to hear Jesus 17 times hammer a particular theme in his ministry, and that's actually a lot, considering that everything we have of Jesus' words, everything he ever said, 31,426 words are in your Bible. All of the words of Jesus, you can read them through in 4 hours. But Jesus actually ministered for 3 years. So clearly, whatever he said in 3 years is not all in your Bible. And if he says something in the Bible 17 times, he said it a whole lot more than that. Hundreds and hundreds of times. He would have reiterated the theme that we're going to look at today. It would have been a constant theme. It obviously mattered very, very much to him. So here, let me just show you the way that I process information in my own mind, and you're going to get to process it with me. I want you to understand what makes Jesus tick. So if you will humor me here for a little bit, you will perhaps learn more about Jesus than maybe you ever knew. Let me start it like this. Inspired Scripture actually only pulls back the curtain on a very few days of Jesus' life. Everything in your Bible, there's that handful of prophetic hours before his conception and birth. Just a handful, just a glimpse. And then there's that momentous few hours surrounding Jesus' actual arrival here in human form. And then every Christmas we celebrate that, but then there's a couple of brushstrokes of the next couple of years, and then Jesus disappears into Egypt. And then he shows up again for just a handful of days when he's 12 years old, and there's 18 years. We don't see him for 18 years. We don't quite know what was going on. And then finally, there's those last three hammered home years of ministry leading up to his crucifixion where he paid the sin penalty for our sins. But even there, we're only getting maybe 60 days out of that 3 years that actually shows up in Scripture. And then 3 days after his crucifixion, there's his triumphant resurrection, and then there's his promise to infill us with the Holy Spirit, and that promise is fulfilled after his death and ascension. But then he ascends back to heaven to prepare a place for us, offering us the truth that he's going to return in his glorious second coming. That's the New Testament story of Jesus in the Bible. That's all of it. That's all you have. That's all we've ever heard. That's what you heard from the time you were a little kid. But the actual Bible record of Jesus' early life, right up to his glorious second coming, which hasn't yet happened, everything the Bible records about him fills a grand total of a little over 26,000 hours. So that's all you have. That's all you know. And that's giving us all 3 years of his ministry life, when in reality, he was on this earth, for about 300,000 hours. Let me show you. There may be a quiz. Here's math. We'll put it on the screen. he was on this earth? I don't know exactly, but let's just say I do. 293,688 hours. We only ever see 26,000 hours of that, which means there are 227,688 lost hours. Why, God? Why the hidden hours? Why the hidden days? Now, in spite of the fact that we'd love to know the answer to that question, we'd like to know what else was Jesus doing, would somebody please tell us? We have to be very careful not to add on to inspired scripture. We can't just fill in all of the gaps. You know there are people who have tried. Are you aware of that? Let me just share that with you. In the first century, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, there were a whole bunch of what are called infancy narratives that were published about Jesus, trying to fill in those gaps that we wish we knew, trying to fill in the hidden years in the infancy gospel of Matthew, not to be confused with the actual gospel of Matthew, not even necessarily written by the same Matthew. In that infancy gospel of Matthew, the animals at the manger scene spoke. They talked. Like this guy. I kind of like that. The old cow over the manger saying, "Why am I here?" Or, "Why am I here?" These books really exist. In the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus curses a playground bully who dies and then raises him back to life with a spontaneous prayer. Same gospel. Jesus remolds clay pots into little birds and then blows into their little beaks, and those birds fly away. The early church quickly determined that these were not part of the God-breathed, inspired canon of Scripture. They're not in your Bible. You don't have them. You probably never heard of them. In fact, in the Arabic infancy gospel, Jesus' dirty diaper heals people. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what's in there. And his sweat cures leprosy. These are books that were written in the first century. There are other gospels that claim that when Jesus was 12, he sailed off to England with Joseph of Arimathea and built a church there. And others that say he went from age 12 to 30, went off to Persia and went off to India and studied. None of that's true. None of that's true. It's not in your Bible. Put it out of your mind. You don't ever have to think of it again. But with all that said, without adding fanciful fables to the Bible, we can become scripture detectives. We can look at the Bible and fill in information around the biblical account to make the biblical account come alive. That's what I love to do. It's part, perhaps, of the gifting that God has given me. For instance, let me run this by you today. It's going to take a little while. It's a story. Let me unfold something to you. We know for a fact what the first century map looked like. Stay with me here. I mentioned this last Sunday, but today, with more words and more pictures, I want to unfold something to you that I hope will open up Jesus' early life to you in ways maybe you haven't seen before. And don't just say, "I've heard all this before," because I'm going to show you some things you probably haven't heard before in the next few minutes. And you're going to need this info for what I then share with you about those 17 times Jesus hammered this theme. Let me show you. Here's Nazareth. Right here is Nazareth, tucked in the hills of Galilee. That is very familiar to you, where Jesus, from the time he was 5, grew up through adolescence, his teenhood, his young adulthood, until he became a legal man at age 30. That was his home right there in Nazareth. And here, by the way, is Cana. This is where he did his first miracle. There are 7 miles between those two places. This is Jesus' home turf. This is where he grew up. This is where he spent his boyhood. This was his boyhood stomping grounds, like I spent my teen years in this area right here, going to school, learning to drive, growing up, at least in body, if not in mind, in Hope Sound, in Stewart, in Jensen Beach, and in Port St. Louis, about the same size area. I knew Martin County then like the back of my hand. I knew every street. I knew every alley. And Jesus knew absolutely everything about this area. This was his turf. This is where he lived. He knew every hill. He knew every valley. He knew every single river. This was his home turf. This was the region of Galilee where he grew up. And that's why this red star right there is so critically important. That doesn't show up in your Bible stories that you had as children. It is right smack between Nazareth and Cana. It is on the road between Nazareth and Cana, the city of Sepphoris, something that probably you've not heard of, or if you have, you probably only heard of it the last few weeks. 25 years before Jesus' miracle in Cana, Joseph, Mary, and young Jesus are hiding out in Egypt. Baby-murdering Herod the Great dies. Joseph has a dream from God, and Joseph packs up the old donkey wagon and heads back home. But he doesn't stop in Jerusalem. He doesn't settle in Jerusalem. That would have been perfect. There would have been so much work for him there. He clippity-clops with his family right past Jerusalem, clear back up to Podunk Nazareth. Why, Joseph? Why did you do that? You had a chance to start over. You could have lived in a metropolis. You could have lived in the 300,000-member city of Jerusalem. Why weren't you thinking more clearly, Joseph? And the answer is that red dot that you just saw on that map. That's the answer right there. It's the city of Sepphoris. The answer is right there. There was nothing wrong with Joseph thinking about where to settle. It was brilliant. What he did was absolutely brilliant. Led by God, Joseph was shrewd. Jesus' first 2 years of ministry all happened right around the region of Galilee, and it flowed right out of Joseph's decision-making. Let me show you how this happened. Just as Mary and Joseph are traveling back from Egypt, just as they're getting in their donkey wagon to come back from Egypt, dead Herod's son Antipas had started the foundations of a brand new gleaming marble city called Sepphoris. It was going to become the capital of Galilee, and it was just 3 miles from Nazareth, 3 miles from Jesus' boyhood home. And as luck would have it, none of us believe in luck, this high-tech city, that's a modern aerial view of Sepphoris, this modern high-tech city would be the brand new gleaming ornament of Galilee. It would be the marble capital of Galilee. And it was, it did, it happened exactly as Jesus was growing up. So get this was his home turf too. Not just Nazareth, not just Cana, not just the rivers and the valleys of all of the region of Galilee. This was his home turf too. If you can imagine that main road right there running through the city, 3 miles that way is Jesus' home. And past the theater, 4 miles that way is Cana, where Jesus did his first marriage, where his relatives live. We know his relatives live there because when the wedding happens, his mother Mary is the hostess. Only would have been true. So he traveled this road a lot. He was constantly going through this big city that we're looking at on the map, at least the ruins of that big city. And the whole gleaming city was built on the highest hill in Galilee. And that multi-story building right there on the very top of the very highest hill was a skyscraper in the first century. That building was visible for miles. That building you're looking at in that picture, I'll show you close up in a minute. That building you're looking at in the picture was visible from Jesus' backyard 3 miles away. Stay with me here. I'm getting to the point of the message. Jesus' future teachings about building your house on rock rather than building your house on sand. Probably he learned that right here in this brand new Roman city, because I'm totally convinced that carpenter Joseph and Jesus took part in the actual construction of that town. That's why Joseph came back to Nazareth. That's why he settled just 3 miles from this new city. And those stones right there, the main street of Sepphoris, they're still there. That's a Roman road, a real one. Those stones right there are the very stones Jesus walked on. He made his way up and down that road hundreds and hundreds of times to get between Cana and Nazareth. That's the street he walked on. It's still there if you want to go.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. We are listening to the fourth message from a series titled, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. All of Jesus' life shaped him to be the one who would save us from our sins. It was not just the knowledge that he is God or the purpose for which he came, which he knew his whole life. It was being part of a family and learning about the world he made. It was loving those around him. It was suffering the loss of his father and rejection of family and betrayal of friends and injustice. It was finding joy in the glorious purpose of God for all his life. What you saw when you saw Jesus was all that he truly is. His public face and his private life showed the power and grace of God. If you would like to contact us during this broadcast or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
Now, as a former contractor myself, I've been places on the Treasure Coast that other people haven't. I know what Stuart looks like from on top of the Lyric Theater, because I've been up there looking over the town. I've been on the tallest building many times, on the tallest building in St. Lucie County, the Seascape 2 condominium over on Hutchinson Island, 19 stories. In fact, I've put double safety ropes on myself and climbed clear to the edge to check out hurricane damage, 200 feet straight down. But I would go on up to the very top of the elevator shaft, and I would sit up there often. I've been there many times, looking clear down to Jensen Beach, clear up to Vero Beach. I could see it all, clear out to Tradition. Everything is completely visible when you're 230 feet in the air around here. But I picture Jesus like that in this gleaming new capital city. Try to imagine this. We're going to get to something here in a minute. Try to imagine this. Maybe he hung off the corner of that skyscraper in his day and helped maybe mold the new roof that would be poured. Or maybe he and Joseph framed up those windows right there. And as I said last week, Joseph dies. Somewhere along the line, Joseph dies. And as the firstborn son, without any doubt in my mind, and you don't have to agree with that at all, but without any doubt in my mind, Jesus would have taken over the responsibilities for the family at some point in his 20s, perhaps. Absolutely no doubt in my mind that after Joseph's death, Jesus went toe-to-toe with Roman general contractors. This was his turf. He was a carpenter. This is where he lived in the early part of his life. But think of the rest of what you know about Jesus' righteous character. Think, we're imagining here, but think about this. Imagine how he would have reached out to the construction people he worked with around Sepphoris. The people who were at the bottom of the rung would have been the ones he was most attracted to. The city would have been largely constructed by slave labor. One half of everybody in the Roman Empire was a slave. Can't you just see Jesus picking up his lunch pail and walking over to eat with the slaves? Isn't that how you see him? Picking up extra food, packing extra food so he would have some to pass around, carrying an injured slave home on a donkey so Mary could patch the slave up. Can't you imagine him bringing home a group of used and abused women that were brought to Sepphoris for other than construction reasons? And he and Mary feeding them, letting them bathe and rest and heal? You might even have seen him bringing home some Roman co-worker and eating a meal with him, and treating him with respect, as other Jews hated to do. The amazing difference was, Jesus knew the Romans were going to kill him. He counted on it. And yet, he would have loved them anyway. But here's what I really want you to focus on this morning. Can't you just hear Jesus coming home one morning saying to his mom, I want to take you to the big city tonight for something very special. Mary and Joseph put on their best robes. Jesus leads Mary to this stunning new outdoor theater that was just finished there in Sepphoris. Perhaps he himself had helped in the construction. And Jesus uses his carpenter arms to help Mary up those very steep steps somewhere in that theater to sit his mother down for the very first time to watch a theater production in Sepphoris. Something sticks in Jesus' mind in that city that colors the rest of his teaching. Something about that theater colors the rest of his teaching, because he takes things he learned there and he hammers them over and over and over again. Let me explain. The Romans hadn't quite come up with the idea yet of multiple actors, where everybody played a defined part, had hundreds of extras running back and forth through that theater. It didn't happen at this point. They had chariot races by this time in Rome, but they hadn't quite figured out yet about running a chariot across the stage there and some guy hanging over the top throwing spears at somebody that was invading him. They hadn't quite figured that all out yet. The whole drama would be performed by a handful of people. The actors were called hypocriti. A single actor would play several parts by simply changing his mask, taking his mask down, picking up another different looking mask and putting it in front of his face. And can't you just see Mary joining Jesus one evening, and they're sitting in those very stone seats in that very theater, and they're watching the Roman hypocriti changing their mask, acting like somebody they weren't. And Mary might have said something like this to Jesus: Jesus, what is that actor doing? And Jesus would have explained it something like this: he's changing the mask over his eyes, and the new mask is supposed to make us think he's somebody other than who he really is. He's called a hypocrite. He's called an actor because he's pretending to be somebody he isn't. And something stirred deep inside of the Son of God, stirring in his soul. He wasn't really on this planet to build trusses. He wasn't. And one fateful day, one Friday, we know, he finished a project. This I'm making up. He collected the shekels for the project. He withdrew all of his money from the First National Bank of Sepphoris, took it back and deposited in his mother's First National Bank account in Nazareth, took off his tool belt, put it in the shed out behind, or the barn out behind the house, took a bath, and waited for the Sabbath to arrive. And when he arrived at the temple the next morning, they handed him a scroll as he walked in. It's in the Bible. The scroll would have been owned by the town. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he picks it up and reads the now famous words. Luke 4:16, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. This is out of what's now chapter 61 of Isaiah. Everything's good so far. Everything's good. He's trusted. He's handed the scroll by the town leaders. Verse 18, he read this: the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Now watch, he rolls the scroll back up, he hands it back to the attendant, and he sat down. But he didn't go back to his seat. He sat down in the front. We've been talking about this on Wednesday night. How do we know? Because everybody in the whole place is now staring at him. They're waiting. He's sitting, he's looking at them. He just changed occupations. They know it. He became a rabbi. He's sitting down, he's getting ready to talk, and every eye in the entire place is on Jesus the carpenter. And they're waiting for what this new, coming from the mouth of a brand new rabbi, is going to say. And here's what he says: the scripture you just heard, I just read it. What you just heard me read has been fulfilled this very day. It's done. I'm him. I'm the one you've been waiting on. We're supposed to be shocked by what happens then. It's shocking. The very next verse, perhaps before it really sinks into the people's mind of what Jesus has just said, maybe they haven't quite caught on yet, before they figure out that the amazing craftsman that they've come to know, the carpenter's son, the carpenter Jesus, just stored his tool belt away forever. And in fact, before they grasp that Joseph's son Jesus has just read one of the most revered messianic prophecies in all of Scripture, and then he declared himself, the carpenter, Jesus, declared himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. Watch the double take that happens in Scripture. It's massive. It's like an earthquake takes place. The very next verse, everyone spoke well of him. Right then, next verse, spoke well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be, they ask? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the guy we've come to understand to be the great craftsman over 3 miles away in the city of Sepphoris? And he talks a little bit more, not much, not offensive stuff. Six more verses, including things like, I can't prophesy here because a prophet is not without honor in his own country. And by the time you get to verse 28, when they heard this, when they heard what he said, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him, forced him to the edge of the cliff, the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him off the cliff. What just happened? What just happened there? There were undoubtedly nefarious, ungodly people there that were spreading chaos. And unfortunately, we know exactly who it was. It was the religious leaders. There were about 8,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Jesus. The whole Old Testament idea of the priest had faded away about 150 years before. These are spiritual leaders now in Israel, and they were the bosses. They were now in charge. Israel didn't have a political leader. They were under the tyranny of Rome, so these 8,000 guys became the country's rulers. They used the synagogues as their city halls. Matthew's gospel says they were all over Galilee. They were in Nazareth. They would have been there that day. They took up the synagogues as their place of control. So Jesus gets up, reads those verses, and we find these guys reacting. They were always there. They were there every time Jesus did a miracle. They were there when he attended meals. They're always heckling. They're absolutely always heckling, and they were there that day, and they would have probably instantly been involved with the crowd. The crowd goes from amazed at Jesus' gracious words to trying to kill him in about 15 minutes of time. And my suspicion is this, that somewhere along the way, as Jesus was making himself invisible so he wouldn't die, at least not just yet, the thought that must have risen in his mind was, those hypocrites. We know Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites all the time. That's his common word for them. But the townspeople in Nazareth, these guys have known me since I was 5 years old. These guys have revered my dad, Joseph. These guys have revered my mother, Mary, even though they are perfectly aware that when we left here 30 years ago, my mom was pregnant with me, and they were not yet married, and they didn't stone her. Nobody stoned her. My dad married her. These people know that. That's Luke 2, 1 through 7. That's where they were when this whole thing was figured out. They have to have heard the stories about Jesus' unusual birth in Bethlehem. Of course they'd heard all of the stories. They knew full well that Micah 5 said that the baby, the Messiah baby, would be born in Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. They knew all about Herod's slaughter of the little kids. They knew all about him trying to wipe out the Messiah. Of course they knew. And they had to have at least suspected, if not known for sure, that the baby Jesus born in Bethlehem was the purpose of Herod's slaughter. He was trying to kill little baby Jesus. These town folk had spent years and years of their lives working with and living with and worshiping alongside of Jesus. Remember, they handed him the scroll when he walked into the temple. They had to know he wasn't a normal guy. They had to know he wasn't just Jesus the carpenter. They were overwhelmingly admitting it a few minutes earlier. Who is this? They said. How can this be? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this amazing person who's claiming to be the Messiah? Isn't this just Joseph's son? But here's what Jesus ran into over and over. People said they wanted a Messiah. They said they were waiting on the Messiah to return. But when the only one who fulfilled every single prophecy showed up and said, I'm him. I'm here and I'm him. The people, led by the Pharisees, took off their I can't wait for the Messiah mask. And they put on their no, we won't accept you, you're a fraud mask. And Jesus went after them like a bulldog. He always went after the Pharisees like a bulldog. And there was one word he applied to them over and over again. You blind, this is verse 26 of Matthew 20. You blind Pharisees, 27, hypocrites. You hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're like a tomb somebody's painted over to make it look pretty. Beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy. There's the hypocrite. Filled with it, hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're all wearing masks. You're all wearing masks. What you're representing yourself as on the outside is dramatically different than who you really are on the inside. You're a hypocrite, Jesus said. And we need to hear this truth clearly. Jesus is overwhelmingly compassionate to the worst of sinners. We just all celebrated that. We're all here fit into that category of the worst of sinners. When we're humble, when we're penitent, there's nothing God won't do to pursue us and bring us to himself. He reaches out, he lifts up the murderer, he lifts up the thief, he lifts up the adulterer, the adulteress. Some of us perhaps fit into any of those categories or others. Gives them a completely new state. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what angers our Savior. I know it because it's in the Bible. What angers the Son of God most is the person who claims to be a model of righteousness on the outside while secretly living out something very different on the inside. That's why he went after the Pharisees. That's why he went after the money changers in the temple. What they presented on the outside as the ultimate righteous people was something very, very different than what's on the inside. I mean, we need to acknowledge this truth. Jesus is full of grace to the sinner, always. He gave his life for us sinners. But the idea that Jesus doesn't particularly care how much we keep right on sinning, we just go right on with our sinful lives, no matter how dirty we are on the inside. Dead bones. We paint the tomb on the outside. But somehow Jesus will just keep on smiling. He pours more and more grace in our direction. That's kind of ignoring the Jesus that actually shows up in the Bible, isn't it? Do you remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 15? The only two times in the Bible that we read that Jesus hated something. You remember what he said he hated? He's right in the middle of talking to the seven churches. And he says, I hate the doctrines and deeds of the Nicolaitans. Remember that? Just spews out, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Do you know who the Nicolaitans were? They were part of the early church. They were a sect in the early church that taught that once you came to Christ, once you accepted his forgiveness, it didn't matter at all what your life or lifestyle was from that moment on, because the grace of God just kept washing away your sin, no matter how often or how deeply you kept sinning. And that part is true. His grace does keep washing us. But the part about him not caring is clearly not true, because this is where he says, I hate that. I hate that. I came to wash and cleanse human hearts. I came to transform them. I came to make them somebody completely different than what they are now. In fact, let me just show you what Jesus was up against. To the general Jew arriving in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were good guys. They weren't bad guys. The most respected people in Israel, the Sadducees, in fact, were the priestly scholars. But these 8,000 Pharisees were the teachers of the common man, and they were very highly respected people. Gamaliel, you remember him in the Bible? Nicodemus, they were the good guys. At least that's how they're presented in the Bible. We don't know that they were. But Saul, murderous Saul, who became Paul, was a Pharisee. Paul, Acts 23:6, Paul shouted, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, as were my ancestors. Paul undoubtedly said he couldn't wait for the Messiah to arrive, and yet when the Messiah shows up, He not only rejects the Messiah, he tries to kill all of his followers. They all did. They all did. They were pursuing Jesus. They wanted him dead. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites, you're taking the fakeness of what happens on a theater stage and you're acting it out in your spiritual lives. You hypocrites. You're faking it. You're not real." Do we see our Jesus saying stuff like this? I mean, our image of Jesus is always with arms outstretched, and that is the right image of Jesus. But look what he did to the Pharisees. You're faking. You're fakers. All these people who believe in you, who think you know the pathway to God, who think you are leading them to where God wants them to go, they're all being deceived, and you're the deceivers. Jesus went at them time and time again. Matthew 23:2, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. You remember, this is how he talked about them, right, or to them. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, you Pharisees. Here it is. You're hypocrites. You're wearing masks. You're not who you are inside on what you're presenting on the outside. Verse 6, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves. You don't let others enter either. You blind Pharisees. First wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean. 2:33, snakes, sons of vipers. Jesus said, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Cleaning instruments, get this, cleaning instruments of worship had become a huge deal to the Jews. The Mishnah went to great effort to describe the difference between the inside and the outside of the cup. And they even had these arguments about whether they should wash the inside of the cup or wash the outside of the cup first. It never occurred to them, apparently, that before Jesus came along, it never occurred to them that a person had an inside and a person had an outside too. And the fact that the outside was clean didn't mean the inside was. How in the world could the Jews, led by the Pharisees, ever come up with a legalistic idea that if you follow God's law on the outside, there was no need to be transformed on? How could they have done that? How could they have ever believed it was okay to be anything you wanted to be on the inside as long as the outside looked clean? Let me just explain. The pagan societies before Jesus' time, Greece, Egypt, Babylon, they taught codes of conduct to the pagan people in ancient times. And the people were supposed to follow them, but it wasn't rooted in their religion. The Greek gods were more immoral than the people they were supposed to be a god to. That was the way their religion worked, or perhaps didn't work. Zeus did bad things. The Greek Zeus did bad things. But after all, he was a god. You're not a god. You shouldn't do bad things. Who do you think you are, a god? And that's what the whole Old Testament was meant to change. That's what it was supposed to correct. The giving of the laws was supposed to correct the idea that nothing needed to be different about us. But the problem was giving laws to move a person's actions away from wickedness. Giving people laws in the Old Testament to move people's actions away from paganism gave the people the idea that their righteousness was attached to obeying the law. And that's where the new covenant came in. That's what we celebrated a little while ago. Jesus said that that's not working. Just telling people to be good, people can't be good. They start acting good on the outside, but they don't change the inside. And Jesus said, I'm going to change. In fact, Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel that day, says the Lord. It's coming. It's on its way. Jeremiah is prophesying. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will put my instructions on their heart. I won't write them on tablets of stone anymore. I will write them right inside of people's hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what Jesus came to change. It was a huge revelation when the Messiah revealed himself as somebody who not only sees inside of a person's heart, he transforms that person right to the depths of their soul. He's not deceived by what's on the outside. He goes right from the outside in, and he begins to transform what's on the inside. The ancients had some sort of an idea that they could not only fool people by what they acted like on the outside, but maybe they could just fool God too. But God is not fooled. God is constantly reaching out his arms of grace to me, to you, but we absolutely must not think that we're going to outsmart him. He's God. He made every cell in our body. He fashioned our mind in his image. He wants to bring transformation to every corner of our soul. But that's kind of the point. God's transformation needs to reach to every corner of our soul. It needs to reach deep into my heart. It needs to change me from who I am. That's what he's offering to me. He doesn't want a whitewashed tomb. He doesn't want me to be somebody who's one thing on the outside and something completely different on the inside. He wants me to come right to him with this open heart and say, God, I'm not going to hide from you. I can't. What I do want is for you to transform me. Absolutely change the old me into somebody completely new. That's what his salvation does. That's what his offered sanctification does. Takes the old me and completely remakes me into a brand spanking new person. And that's what he's offering to every single person since this day. And that's what he offers to every single person today. Transformation of heart. Absolute remaking of us on the inside. Until the person on the inside is not different than the person on the out. We're not a hypocrite. We're not putting on a mask. We're not pretending to be somebody that we aren't, but the person on the inside is precisely the person that shows up on the outside, a reflection of Jesus. Does that sound enticing? Does that sound like something that your heart yearns for? Some of you are such amazing reflections of Jesus already. You're so much more than I am. But there's something inside of me. When I look inside and I see something that doesn't match up, oh God, let me become a reflection, a real reflection of you. Oh God, I'm praying a prayer. For we that are in this room today, there is something in us that's crying out to you. Oh God. Oh God, I don't want to be a hypocrite. That obviously concerned Jesus deeply. I don't want to pretend something on the outside that's not what's on the inside at all. I want to be a reflection of you. I want it to go clear to the depths of my soul. And so I'm opening my heart right now. I'm opening my heart wide, nothing hidden, nothing hidden. I want to be a reflection of Jesus. We started here during communion of offering ourselves to God, offering sinfulness in our life to God. And I offer you again right now. If you've walked into this room today and God has kind of, while I'm preaching, kind of tugged at some part of your life, and you know it's God putting his hand on you and saying, I'm offering you all the grace in the world, but I need you to come in my direction. I need you to leave that particular thing behind. And I want to forgive you, but I need you to repent. Do you need that today, that repentance before God that says, God, I'm carrying stuff inside that isn't a reflection of who I pretend to be on the outside, and I want to tell you today that I'm truly sorry. I'm confessing my sin to you today, and I'm asking for your gracious washing and cleansing of my soul. Until I'm something so different than the old sinful me. I'm a direct reflection of the character of Jesus. Oh God, we're crying out to you. I am. For that in my soul today. In Jesus' precious name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Being like Jesus is about more than our public conduct. It is about God shaping the core of all we are to look like all our Savior is. What great victory is ours when we surrender all of it to Him. Join us now for some more discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and we have a special guest here today, Jane Rule, a leader in our Ladies of Grace ministry.
This subject of hypocrisy and how it links its way back to Sepphoris, I don't know why most of us, myself included, never picked up on this whole Sepphoris city, but it does me so much good to be able to picture Jesus sitting in that theater and then facing off with the people who were the most respected people in that society, the Pharisees, and him being the one who sees the difference between what is in their heart and what is on the outside. They were all about the outside. That's all they talked about. In fact, they were the ones most responsible for telling everyone else, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. Here's what you're going to look for when the Messiah gets here. Jesus shows up. He fulfills every messianic prophecy. They should have locked onto him and said, I think this might be him. I think this might be him. But their hearts were dark. On the inside, they were simply not what they were on the outside. The outside was washed. The outside was painted, a painted tomb. And on the inside was that blackness. And Jesus so picks that theme up. It is so important to him that on the inside, we are transformed. And then that colors the outside, not the other way around.
In my life, I have found out what hypocrite was, and it was the fact that he's an actor with a mask on. And I remember in my earlier days when I was in training for voice that I acted in some operas, and I was dressed up and not my real self. In the last opera that I sang in, I had a confrontation with the Lord, and I had a real moment with him, and I vowed that time in that opera that I would never sing another secular song in public, but that I would be all for him. And see, the fact is, because I was acting as a hypocrite, people saw me in that role, but now I wanted to be the real thing, and that was to show forth Jesus Christ. There was a quote made in the message that says that the private me is what matters far more than the public me. The condition of my heart is the prime teaching of Jesus we're all about. And I wanted to reflect Jesus, not the person that I was in opera.
I also really love the picture about Jesus reaching down and out to the downtrodden, the women that were abused, the men that he ate with. What an example for all of us. What a servant's heart he had and still has. I think about him working with his hands and building. Not only did he work with his hands, but he also served with his heart. And just what a ministry he laid before us. He taught us so many things, and he's still teaching me now. You had mentioned in the message about God's transformation must reach into every corner, hidden corner of your life, my life. And when I look into the mirror, what do I see? Do I actually see a reflection of Jesus Christ? Are my actions and my words and the deeds, do they reflect? Do they honor? Do they glorify him?
What really struck me was that Jesus wants all of us, every bit of us. Pastor Sam was talking about a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is just an actor. He's pretending to be somebody he isn't. Then he goes on to say, Pastor Sam does, something is stirring deep inside the Son of God. He wasn't really on this planet to build trusses. He came to give life and to give it in abundance. The old has passed, the new has come. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is our story. God has come to do more than we could ever ask, think, dream up, or even imagine. But here's what it requires. Surrender. Surrender from the inside out that God would do what only he can do in and through our lives. But it's all about surrender. It's all about availing ourselves to him. The Messiah comes. Reads Isaiah chapter 61, as Pastor Sam said in his message, and they were madder than a hornet. They didn't have to be. They could have surrendered their lives to him. They were waiting for the long-awaited Messiah. There he was, and they chose to drive him out of town. So the question I'm asking for you and I today is, are we, metaphorically speaking, driving Jesus out of our town? Are we letting him speak into our lives, or are we shutting him up? May that not be the case. May we be surrendering anew, surrendering afresh to the God of heaven. He is there. And he is listening, and he loves you and I more than we could ever think, dream, or even imagine. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this message. May it be true, God, from the inside out. May we be vessels fit for the master's use. So let it be so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the program today. God is interested in shaping all of us inside and out to look like Jesus. If you have questions about today's program or would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. We also have other events that take place during the week. If you would like to learn more about us and the opportunities here for your family, we encourage you to visit our website for more details. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you grow this week to be more like Jesus. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.